Brethren, in James chapter 3, I'll go to James chapter 3, tie in somewhat as we go along here, along the line of Albert and goals, how essential they are, and ultimately, of course, what our ultimate goal is, what our ultimate purpose is, brethren, is to be born into the family of God. Those who are baptized and have received God's Holy Spirit have been begotten, but we are not yet born. But that ultimately is our goal, of course. But in James chapter 3, we're going to pick it up probably around verse 13, but this comes on the heels of the first part of chapter 3, where he's talking about the tongue and how untamable it is. And he closes out in verse 10, then he goes over into verse 11. The writer here, James, says, "Does a spring send forth fresh water and bitter from the same opening?" In other words, you have either a fresh water spring or you have a salt water spring. You know, it's one or the other. You know, nature, it's one or the other. And he's citing that having to do with our use of our tongues, and they are not intended to bring cursing and blessing. Verse 12, he says in James 3, "Can a fig tree, my brethren, bear olives, or a grapevine bear figs? Thus no spring can yield both salt water and fresh." It's one or the other. And he's going to go on as we get into verse 13. He's going to talk about wisdom. And he speaks specifically, well, of two different types of wisdom. There is the worldly wisdom, and then there is the wisdom that is from above. And that's what we're interested in, is that wisdom that comes from above. There is the worldly wisdom. There is the shrewdness that human beings can have, and a worldly wisdom. But there is a different wisdom. There is that wisdom that is from above, and it's aspect of God's Spirit. And God will grant us that wisdom if we seek Him. But this follows, as I mentioned earlier, James' words concerning the tongue. And he begins to deal with, in verse 13, he's beginning to deal with what drives that tongue, what ultimately is behind the tongue and the things that the tongue says. You know, the tongue has its cue from our mind and our brain. You know, the mind is in charge of the tongue, certainly should be. "Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom." Meekness and wisdom go hand in glove. A truly wise person with wisdom from above will be a meek person. A truly wise man or wise woman with the wisdom that is from above will not be a haughty human being. He just will not be. It's clear from that scripture. "Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom." And he goes on, "But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth." This wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, it's sensual, and he adds, brethren, it's even demonic. It's even a demonic wisdom. Well, this wisdom that comes from above, we can see by those scriptures there that it will lead to good conduct. As he says, I think it was verse 13, "Let him show by good conduct." So that meekness of wisdom, it will lead to good conduct, which we would call in our lives, one way we would express that within God's church and use from the scriptures, we will bear fruit. We will bear fruit. If we're yielded to God that way, there will be fruit in our lives. That is a relentless principle of scripture. Let's go to Matthew. Let's go back to Matthew 7, the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 7. And this is a relentless principle, brethren. Matthew 7, verse 15, we'll start there. It says, "Beware of false prophets." It's talking about false teachers here. "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." So the bearing of fruit, this is a relentless principle. Time will always bear this out. It will always bear it out. You can fool, people can fool, we as human beings, politicians or whatever aspect of life it might be. You can fool people for a period of time. And some people maybe you can fool for a long, long period of time. But ultimately, the fruit will reveal itself. You will know people by their fruit. Will it be grapes and figs, to play off of what it's saying here in Matthew 7? Will it be grapes and figs or thorn bushes and thistles? It cannot be denied. We're all familiar, brethren. You've seen the fruit displays in a home or someplace, the plastic fruit, the plastic bananas. We've all seen that, most of us, I'm sure. You've seen plastic bananas. Well, sometimes we as human beings can hang plastic fruit on ourselves. We have a hunch or an idea of what religion is, and we hang these plastic bananas on us. But in time, time is, again, the relentless principle that you will know them by their fruit. You can hang plastic bananas and artificial fruit and vegetables on a thorn bush, but the principle, again, is relentless. It's simply relentless. Always know them by their fruit. Not necessarily on the spot, but in time, it always becomes clear. It's like an actor. You know, a good actor can cry on cue. If you're a good actor or a good actress, they can cry on cue. They can receive the cue. They know just exactly when they need to cry, and they can convince their audience that this is all very authentic. You can watch a movie and just marvel at their ability to do that. But that's put on. That's an act. You know, a religious man or man or woman who has an idea of religion, he can invoke. You've probably seen them on TV at various times. Perhaps you've witnessed this or seen it. A religious man can invoke a certain intonation in his voice, a certain intonation of fear and reverence. But by him invoking that intonation of fear or reverence, it doesn't make him either one. But his life or her life will eventually demonstrate what it is. Did he really or she really fear God or not? You will always know them, know ourselves. We will be eventually, each one of us, will we be known by our fruit. In the process of time and the circumstances of life which we live in, you know, we're living right now. We're dealing with circumstances and situations, each one of us in our life. And in the process of time and life, the circumstances of life strip away all the plastic bananas and the plastic vegetables and fruit, doesn't it? The circumstances strip that away. Because we go through different trials, we go through different difficulties, and that which looked like a real banana or real fruit, it just turned out to be a plastic banana. You know, when there was great upheaval in the church 20 years ago, whatever it was, many people whose names were well known and looked to with great respect and honor, and time revealed them to be plastic bananas. You know, they didn't hold true. They didn't hold true. Just time will always reveal it. Give it enough time. Time, circumstances of life, they strip away the plastic bananas, and we are left at that point in time, brethren. We are left, as it were, standing there naked before our Creator, and we are what we have allowed ourselves to become, or we are whatever we have allowed ourselves to remain. We haven't borne fruit. Again, we're standing there, ultimately, each one of us one day, every human being who has ever lived and will ever live, will one day stand before God. And there will be no plastic, there'll be no plastic bananas at that point in time. Hebrews 4, let's go to Hebrews 4. It is a relentless principle of by their fruit you will know them. And we want to be in tune, brethren, each one of us, into our own lives. As Albert was bringing out, to have appropriate and proper goals and have that hunger. As it says in Scripture, you know, we should hunger not just for the bread of this world, but hunger for the truth of God. And Hebrews 4, anyway, let's go to Hebrews 4, verse 12. For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit, and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. God's Spirit, that is really a very sobering scripture, brethren, that He is able to discern not only our thoughts, but the intent of the purpose of the thought, how to its very genesis, what is really behind it. God is able to discern that. And there is no creature, verse 13, there is no creature hidden from His sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of Him to whom we must give account. We want this aspect of bearing fruit in our lives and being sure that we are not fooled by what would appear to be fruit in our own lives, because plastic bananas are plastic bananas. You know, it's not fruit. James 1, go back to James where we were. Just a book over from where we are in Hebrews, James chapter 1 and verse 26. James 1:26. If anyone among you thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this one's religion is useless. So clearly tells us there we can deceive ourselves. One can see himself, herself, hisself as being religious, but one of the tests of the fruit there is, does he or she not bridle their tongue? A fruit of God's Spirit would be we're learning through and strengthened through God's Spirit to maintain our tongue. What's it mean by religious? Where it says, if anyone among you thinks he is religious, what does that mean in the Greek here? What does that word mean? It means devout. If anyone among you thinks he is religious, we just apply that across the board to each and every one of us. And that word religious, it means devout. You see yourself as a diligent performer of all of the divinely ascribed duties of the outward service of God. This has to do with perform all the divinely ascribed duties, a tithe payer, which are right and proper, and we should do that. But somebody who has, as it were, we say, all of his ducks in a row. He knows the scripture, maybe even inside and out, frontwards and backwards, and from the middle both ways. Very religious in that way. But that is what that word means. Predominantly, it is the ceremonial service of religion. It is the external framework. Understands the framework, but there's something missing inside. Because it says, if anyone thinks he is religious, does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this one's religion is useless. It's vain. It serves ultimately no purpose. And it goes on, verse 27, where it tells us, pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their trouble and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. So that unspotted from the world, we can tie that in what we were talking about earlier about the wisdom that is from above. It will be displayed in the way we live our lives. Not that we're trying to display it. It will just be there. It's a fruit. It is a fruit. Remember the Pharisee from Luke 18, which fits perfectly into what we're being told here in James. Let's go to Luke 18. I think I noted it down here. You can turn there if you like. Remember the Pharisee from Luke 18, when he stood and he prayed, as worded in the scripture there, he stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you that I am not like other men. He's very religious because he goes on to say, I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. He's a religious man. All the externals were in place. And he was quite pleased with himself, obviously, to the point where he even says, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men. Everything was in order in his life. It would seem that the Pharisee in this parable surely saw himself as religious. He had it all nailed down. All of the externals were in place. He fasted, which is good. He tithed, which is obviously right. He appears to be a man with a plan. A man with a plan. He had a plan, and he worked his plan, very much so. He trusted, though, brethren, what he was doing. He trusted in the external and all the duties that he performed, which is right. You know, I'm not taking away from any of those things that we should do. He trusted in the externals. He was persuaded that he would gain God's favor. He was confident because he was such a strict rule keeper. And he was very confident in that, that he was so strict in the rules, which is right. This is not a liberal sermon about rules aren't important or the law of God is not important. But his confidence was totally in that. And to the point where he would stand up before God in his prayer and say, I thank you, God, like that I'm not like other men. He was persuaded that he was righteous. Persuaded that he was righteous. That is to whom this parable is spoken. Let's go back. Let me turn there. Luke 18, verse 9. That's who this parable is spoken to. Luke 18 and verse 9. He also, speaking of Jesus, also he spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and they even despised others. That they trusted in themselves that they were righteous. They were looking at something that convinced them that they were righteous. And it was all of these external things that they did. You know, the Jews were notorious for that. They were notorious for rule keepers in that. this Pharisee obviously did that which was right. Again, where he says, I thank you, God, that I'm not like other men. I tithe, I fast, blah, 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 blah. You know, he did that which was right, that which was expected by whoever it was that set the rules in his life, and all the rules and regulations whereby a man must live. As they say, brethren, he touched every base. He touched every base. Did everything right. Therefore, this righteousness that he claimed is that which is expected as duty or is claimed as a right because of one's conformity to the rules of God or society. And because he conformed to all those rules, he saw himself as righteous. Is that true fruit, or can we have plastic bananas again hanging upon ourselves and think that we're righteous when we're not? In the world of this person, of the Pharisee here, that Luke 18 is speaking of, that Christ speaks a parable of, and to the Pharisees who trusted in themselves, in their world, one can identify the righteous by such things as their hairstyle or their clothing. That's all they need. It's an outward appraisal. And by an outward appraisal of some sort, they're able to pigeonhole and put people and determine who's righteous and who's not righteous. Everything is very external, and it can be viewed as fruit. They can see that as fruit in their own life, and really it's all external. And the Pharisee here and those like him, again, they could identify the righteous by their hairstyle or their clothing or by whether they would pluck heads of grain on the Sabbath and eat it. Remember? To them, that was a big deal. Master, your disciples are walking through the field and they're plucking grain and eating it. I would never do that, the Pharisee is saying within himself. I'm righteous, they're not. And they said to him in that incident in Matthew 12, where that comes up about plucking the heads of grain, they said to Jesus, look, you can see the exclamation in their voice when they're saying, look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath. Because they plucked grain, all very external. But in their life, that was fruit. They would gauge your righteousness by how many steps you took on the Sabbath. What they had determined to be a Sabbath day's journey. Went past that, you obviously were not righteous. If you plucked heads of grain and put it in your mouth on the Sabbath, you were not righteous. John chapter 5 is another example with Jesus himself, which is, you read this, and if we can kind of put ourselves there mentally for a little bit, it's just astounding what we as people will do, what human beings will do. We'll pick it up in John chapter 5 and verse 5. This is a gentleman that was healed there at the pool of water, where in verse 4, something we're not told any details about. It says, for an angel went down at a certain time into the pool and stirred the water. Then whoever stepped in first after the stirring of the water was made well of whatever disease he had. We're not told any more about it. Some merciful thing that God did, I guess. We're not really told about it. But in verse 5, it says, now a certain man was there who had an infirmity 38 years. For 38 years, he's crippled. I'm assuming maybe he's born with whatever the condition was. And Jesus saw him. Jesus is always compassionate. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already had been in that condition a long time, he said to him, do you want to be made well? The sick man answered him, sir, of course I do, but I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up. But while I am coming, while somebody is moving him to put him in that pool, while I am coming, another steps down before me. And Jesus said to him, rise, take up your bed, and walk. And on the spot, Christ healed him. Rise, take up your bed, and walk. And immediately, in verse 9, immediately the man was made well, took up his bed, and walked, and that day was the Sabbath. And the astonishing thing, brethren, verse 10, the Jews therefore said to him who was cured, it is the Sabbath day, it is not lawful for you to carry your bed. Incredible when you think about it. Here's this man crippled for 38 years, unable to move. Jesus heals him, and their concern is, you're violating one of the rules. You don't carry your bed on the Sabbath. Was it a rolled up blanket or a cot or something like that? But again, you see it. But to them, to the Pharisee, you could judge that person by whether or not he carried his bed on the Sabbath. Well, he couldn't be righteous, and of course, it doesn't elaborate here, but in their mind, I'm sure that Jesus couldn't have been righteous either, because he's the one that healed him and told him to pick up his blanket and walk. So this mindset of the Pharisees and the mindset that we have to be careful of, because human nature doesn't change, brethren. Human nature never changes. We change through the power of God's Spirit. We take on God's Holy Spirit. But human nature, as we say it, or the old man, it doesn't change. We're going to be bent the same way these people do. And these people that are speaking of here in Matthew, they're never able to absorb some of the basic truths of Jesus Christ. And that's, let's go back to Matthew 9, where Christ says it very explicitly, very plainly. Matthew chapter 9. Another place where the Pharisees and scribes were taking Jesus to task. And verse 9, Matthew 9:9. Then as Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax office. And he said to him, "Follow me." And he arose and followed him. And so it was, as Jesus sat at the table in the house, that behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said to his disciples, again, here's another measurement that they could make in people's lives. Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? Because the truly good, righteous people would never do that, is what they're saying. But when Jesus heard that, verse 12, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick." And then he says in verse 13, which is the concept I was going to make my way to, that they were never able to pick up upon. He says, "But go," Jesus says to the Pharisees and those who are questioning, "go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice." God is a God of mercy, kindness, and compassion. And the Pharisees could never get that through their head. It was all measurements. How many steps you took on the Sabbath. If you plucked grain on the Sabbath. Did somebody pick up their bed and actually carry it on the Sabbath day? All of these things were important to them. And God, you know, doesn't measure it that way. He just doesn't. Let's go back now to James. James chapter 1, where we were earlier. James 1. This individual in James 1:26, remember, he thinks he's religious, yet he does not bridle his tongue. He deceives his own heart. That's one cue we have there. If we do not bridle our tongue, then it is a cue that what we think may be fruit in our lives may be nothing more than a plastic banana or plastic apple. You make your choice, whatever one you want to apply there. He deceives himself. He deceives his own heart. And that's a dangerous situation to be in. You know, when we deceive our own heart, when we know that we're putting on a ruse of some kind, that's one thing. But if we deceive our own heart, that's going back even further. That's a very dangerous place to be in. This, James says, is a useless religion. It's vain. It's what he's saying in 1:26. This individual's religion is worthless. It's vain. It's profitless. It's worthless. It's futile. It serves no purpose. The outward show, what James is telling us here, God is telling us through James, the outward show was worthless. All the ceremonial service that a person can render, all the ceremonial service, all the rigidly applied, stiff, and inflexible adherence to one's self-imposed standards is not service to God. It just isn't. All of those rigidly applied, stiff, and flexible adherence that we apply oftentimes to our own self-imposed standards is not service to God. Now, there is service to God, but it's not measured by these things. It's measured by our heart and our mind and our purpose and our intent, and we live obedient lives. But it's not measured by our inflexibility. One of the greatest examples of that being flexible is the Golden Gate Bridge, how that thing will sway, how much that bridge will move from side to side and even vertically up and down, because it's flexible. But for how many decades now has it linked those two sides of the bay? It serves its purpose. It flexes, it moves. God's that way. He flexes, he moves. It doesn't compromise on his law, but he's not rigid. He's not rigid in that way. Self-righteousness, it would seem at times, self-righteousness finds what it believes to be security in some form of inflexible rigidity, that we can see ourselves as just, you know, inflexibly rigid, and we see that sometimes as self-righteousness, and we see that as security. When really, what did Christ say? I desire mercy and not sacrifice. None of this takes away from the law of God, not in any way implying that in the slightest. Self-righteousness, though, is something we have to be aware of. 2 Corinthians, let's go to 2 Corinthians. Be sure that we see things, strive with God's help to see things through the eyes of God, his eyes, which he will lead us to see, brethren, if we seek it, if we truly seek it. As Albert is saying that, like that lion is truly seeking a meal, and he is not being dissuaded from it. He's not being dissuaded. He knows what he wants, and if you want the wisdom that comes from above, you'll seek it like that lion seeks that prey. God built that into them. They have that instinct. And as Albert said, it's a good plan. It's a good plan. It's a good plan for everybody except the deer who, you know, if you're on the other end of the plan, it's not such a good plan. But anyway, we have to have that same determination. I heard animals that prey on other animals, I hope I got this right, remember correctly, their eyes are in the front of their head because they focus on what they're going after. Like the lion's eyes are right here. An animal that tends to be a prey, their eyes are more to the side because they have to have this wide perspective to see things coming from all different ways. But animals that prey on other animals, their eyes are in front because they got to focus. That lion is just zoom. The prey goes right, the lion goes right, and so on and so forth. That just jogged my mind. It has nothing to do with it, but my wife and I have watched it a couple times about these two lions in Africa. And what was the name of that movie? Remember, they were just vicious. Ghost in the Darkness, a movie about lions that keep you on the edge of the seat. That's a side point, but I thought of that when Albert was talking about those lions. It was Kirk Douglas' son was in it, I think, Michael Douglas, but a pretty good movie, I thought. Anyway, 2 Corinthians chapter 10. 2 Corinthians 10. Paul here, writing a letter to the Corinthians. They had wrote him letters asking questions, and he's getting back to them in the form of this letter. 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Do you look at things according to the outward appearance, he says? If anyone is convinced in himself that he is in Christ, let him again consider this in himself, that just as he is in Christ, even so are we. Paul was put in a position many times, and by the Corinthians apparently, of basically having to defend his apostleship. He was being called to task by different people. For even if I should boast somewhat more about our authority, which the Lord gave us for your edification, he adds, and not for your destruction, I shall not be ashamed, he says. Least I seem to terrify you by letters. For his letters, they say, this is what they were saying about Paul. His letters, they say, are weighty and powerful. In other words, Paul would write these strong letters, but his bodily presence is weak and his speech contemptible. You know, apparently, it would make you think from this part of Scripture that Paul wasn't necessarily an impressive guy in person, but he could write pretty strong. They're saying, for his letters, they say, are weighty and powerful, but his bodily presence is weak and his speech contemptible. Let such a person consider this, that what we are in the word by letters when we are absent, such we will be indeed when we are present. For we dare not class ourselves. This is actually the nut of the verses I was wanting to get to. Paul says, for we dare not class ourselves or compare ourselves with those who commend themselves, but they, measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves, are not wise. They're their own standard of righteousness, is what he's saying. They compare themselves, measuring themselves, middle of verse 12, measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves. And Paul says, that's not wise. It's a self-righteousness. This is self-righteousness. They have determined this is what righteousness is. I live up to that standard. Therefore, I am righteous. And the truth of God sometimes at that point falls off of us like water off a duck's back because we've determined what righteousness is. Again, verse 12, those who commend themselves, but they measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves are not wise. This mindset that we're talking about here, that Paul is addressing here in 2 Corinthians 10, this mindset asserts its own conduct as normative. like the Pharisees. This is normative. You don't pluck grain on the Sabbath and put it in your mouth. That's not right. You don't pick up your sleeping cot and walk on the Sabbath. I don't care. You've been crippled for 38 years. You don't do that. That's the standard. You broke the standard. Therefore, you're not righteous. And so the Pharisees would compare themselves among themselves. And Paul is saying to the Corinthians, that's not how it is. You compare yourself by yourself. That's not wise. Well, this mindset that Paul is addressing, which all of us can be subject to and have to be careful of, this mindset asserts its own conduct as normative, and then it finds security in always measuring up to this profitless religious standard. In other words, they created the standard, they live up to that standard, and therefore they are righteous. And Paul says, it's all futile and vain. That's not, you're not living up to the standards of God. You're living up to the standards you have set for yourself. And you're comparing yourselves among yourselves. It all becomes what the Pharisees did, and which we have to, all of us as human beings, have to be careful for, what the Pharisees did. It becomes to the Pharisees, especially back there, the one who stood up in Christ's parable and said, I'm thankful that I'm not like other men. It all becomes a big play in that world. Everything, it becomes a big play in which they are both the performer and the audience. They view themselves performing their religious deeds, and they see themselves as being religious. It becomes a big play in which they are both the performer and the audience, and what they do is they gladly accept their own acclaim and accolades. They're doing such a good job because, after all, I didn't pluck grain like those guys did. And I would have never picked up my sleeping pallet and walked with it. And so they're draped with plastic bananas. They're draped with these plastic bananas. James 3:18, let's go back to James. And we'll pick it up in verse 17. James 3 and verse 17. It says, but the wisdom that is from above, it's going to give us here, I think, seven or eight different virtues of this wisdom that is from above. But the wisdom that is from above, it's first pure. It's pure. It's peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. So these are noticeable traits of that wisdom, or noticeable virtues that come with that wisdom that is from above. Verse 18, let me drop down there. Now the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Those who seek peace, this fruit will develop in their life. Now let's look at these virtues. Let's look at these seven or eight virtues. I can't remember. I guess it depends on how you count them, because one of them there where I think they blend full of mercy and good fruit. So if you separate those, you would have eight. I think if you read those together, you would have seven virtues. But the virtues, let's look at those virtues of verse 17. Because it says, the wisdom that is from above, it is first pure. It's pure. Being chaste, holy, and clean. There's no impurity in the wisdom that is from above. It's peaceable. It's peaceable. It promotes peace. It does not have in any way a bitter spirit whatsoever. There's no bitterness in it. It's pure. It's peaceable. It promotes peace. It looks for ways to develop peace. It's gentle. It is gentle. It's not harsh. It's gentle. Willing to yield. These are all virtues. Virtues of wisdom. Willing to yield. What's that mean? Well, I don't think it's in this version here, the New King James. Perhaps in the authorized, the original King James. Easy to be entreated, where it says willing to yield. Think of it this way. It's easy to be entreated. Have you ever worked with somebody or been in a situation where if something had to be approached, you would sweat bullets over how to approach it? Because you know that he could go off like a rocket over the slightest thing, and you had to weigh every word. How do I approach this? You know, this person's not easily to be entreated. That's not a part of the wisdom that is from above. The wisdom from above is a person that is easy to be entreated. And it's not somebody, I mean, you don't go up and just blab your mouth. Proverbs in other places teach us, you know, to choose our words wisely. But you don't have to fast and pray for 18 days before you approach somebody about something. If you're dealing with somebody like that, he or she is not willing to yield, then they're not easy to be entreated. And if they think they're wise, it's a plastic banana. It's not the wisdom that is from above. He's full of mercy. This is another one of those virtues that we find there. Full of mercy. Ready, what does that mean? Is ready to pass by a transgression. Ready to let a transgression just go by. Who hasn't stepped on somebody's toes? You know, oftentimes it's done unintentionally. But he's able, you know, full of mercy, ready to pass by a transgression. Think of it this way. This person is not a scorekeeper. He doesn't keep scores. He doesn't have his, in his little book in his mind, keeping track of, yeah, but I remember what you did, and keep score. That's not the wisdom that is from above. The wisdom from above is full of mercy, is not a scorekeeper, ready to pass by a transgression, full of mercy and good fruit. Again, if you combine those two as it's listed here, it's compassionate, means compassion. Remember the Good Samaritan, when the priest and Levite, and when they saw the man who had been beaten, robbed, and left half dead, as Scripture tells us, when they saw him on one side of the road, they went over to the other side of the road. Where the Samaritan saw him, and it tells us several things that he did. First, he stopped, had compassion. He stopped. Then he stooped down, tried to bind his wounds, put oil on his wounds, took him to an inn, and paid for his room and his care, and even left some money and said, I'll come back if he needs to stay here longer, and I'll pay for that. That's compassion. That's wisdom. That is the wisdom that comes from above. We'll show that. And it's without partiality is another one of the virtues that are brought out. Without partiality. I'm not sure it's this word here, but I remember reading it one place before. I believe it's in the New Testament. It means he doesn't recognize faces from the standpoint of, well, I'll do you good because I know who you are and I recognize you. It's without partiality. He treats people fairly and kindly regardless of who they are, gender or whatever else may be involved, you know. He's without partiality and without hypocrisy, the final virtue I think that is listed there. This wisdom that is from above is pure, peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. No part of it is an act. He doesn't pretend to be, he or she does not pretend to be what he is not. He's always acting in his own character. He's not putting on a face of any kind. And that's what hypocrisy, back in those days when this was written, when they'd have their stage plays and stuff, you know, they'd have certain masks that they would wear or hold in front of them. That's what it's saying. He doesn't put on a mask. He or she is what they is. He doesn't work underneath a mask. He's sincere, he's genuine, and he's true. Well, these seven or eight virtues, again, depending on how you would count them, are a harvest of righteousness. They're a harvest of righteousness. To raise a harvest of righteousness requires a certain kind of climate. Just if you want to raise a certain kind of crop, maybe you have a hothouse, you know, where you raise vegetables or something like that, or in some of the large greenhouses where they produce a lot of food nowadays, they maintain that climate very strictly. Not only the temperature, but the humidity, the movement of the air, it's all strictly regulated because they know what it takes for whatever that crop is they're raising. They know what conditions cause that to flourish and grow. Well, it's the same thing with righteousness. It takes a certain climate. Righteousness will grow only in a climate of peace. It'll grow only in a climate of peace. It is sown and cultivated by peacemakers. Such fruit doesn't grow in a bitter climate. It just won't. That fruit will not grow in a bitter climate. Just like those vegetables won't grow if you put them in a hothouse and you don't regulate the water, the content of moisture in the soil and the humidity in there, they won't flourish if you don't regulate that. It just won't. And righteousness will grow only in a climate of peace, and it will not grow in a climate of bitterness. It simply won't. Such people not only love peace, those that we're talking about here, such people not only love peace and live in peace, but they also strive to create conditions of peace. They look for ways to create conditions of peace. It doesn't mean appeasing people, and that's not what we're talking about. Looking for ways to create conditions of peace. You'll see those as they come across your life, and you look for ways to make peace. Thus we read in Matthew 5, Sermon on the Mount, let's go back there, on the subject of peace, Matthew chapter 5. Christ spoke of it in this sermon that is known to much of the world. Blessed are the peacemakers. Matthew 5, the Beatitudes, as it's worded, and begins in verse 1, works its way through there. And then we find ourselves, let's go over to verse 8. Blessed are the pure in heart. We get back to pure. That was one of the virtues we found in James. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed, verse 9, are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. See, you can't fake that fruit. You can't fake that fruit. And it'll always, there's a relentless principle. By their fruit you will know them. It'll come. It'll be shown sooner or later for the good or for the bad. But Jesus made a point of that in this Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. Psalms 51:17. Psalm 51, as we know, is attributed to David in the time of his repentance after stealing of Uriah's wife and murder of Uriah. And he brings out an important principle here, David, in his prayer of repentance, and ties in with what Christ said, what we read earlier, I think, in Matthew 12, where he says, go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. David, in this Psalm 51 and verse 17, he says, the sacrifices of God are broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. That is fruit. That is real fruit. Nothing plastic about that. It can't be faked. It can't be put on. We can hang it on ourselves, a plastic banana, and make ourselves think it is that. But time will always wear out that plastic fruit. And the only thing we'll be left is what we really, truly are. And that's what David was seeking of God after his sin. Mr. LeBlanc spoke last week. Remember, he spent quite a bit of time on Hezekiah. I remember where Hezekiah's life was extended for the 15 years, and he dealt with Hezekiah quite a bit. Let's go back a couple of points I wanted to bring out, and we'll go back to 2 Kings. Because this fruit, for it to develop, you know, fruit of righteousness, is we have to have the right climate, has to be a peaceful climate. But God tests his people. God tests his people. That's what he does. Because after all, his intention and purpose is that we be born into his family. And in 2 Kings 20 and verse 12, remember Hezekiah had recovered. God had healed him of his sickness and illness. And the sundial, remember the shadow and the sundial had went back 10 degrees or whatever it was. And that stuff was known. So envoys were sent to Judah and they were curious about this. And we find in 2 Kings 20, verse 12. At that time, the king of Babylon sent letters and a present to Hezekiah, for he heard that Hezekiah had been sick. And Hezekiah was attentive to them, and he showed them all the house, everything he had, all the treasures. Hezekiah showed them everything. He opened up the doors to them, the silver, the gold, the spices, the precious ointment, all of his armory, all that was found among his treasures. There was nothing in his house or in all his domain that Hezekiah did not show them. Apparently, it would seem, brethren, an aspect of pride that Hezekiah, unfortunately, was smitten with in this thing. And let's go to 2 Chronicles, where it tells us the same thing, but it gives us a key point in this, brethren, that we need to be aware of, because God doesn't change. And what God's ultimate destiny for Hezekiah was, is for us as well. That is to develop godly character. 2 Chronicles 32, where it's going to recap this point in time when the envoys from Babylon came to see him. Hezekiah, in verse 27 of 2 Chronicles 32, Hezekiah had very great riches and honor, and he made himself treasuries of silver, for gold, for precious stones, for spices, for shields, and for all kinds of desirable things. He was very blessed, very blessed. Storehouses for the harvest of grain, wine, oil, and stalls for all kinds of livestock, and folds for flocks. Moreover, he provided cities for himself and possessions of flocks and herds in abundance, for God had given him very great prosperity. God had blessed him immensely. The same Hezekiah also stopped the water outlet of Upper Gihon and brought the water by tunnel to the west side of the city of David. Hezekiah prospered in all of his works. That tunnel there, I read in some commentary, that Hezekiah had put in to bring water in case they come under siege, that tunnel was 1,770 feet long through solid rock. What it was a way to bring water in case they were under siege. Hezekiah was the one that brought all that about. But then we get to the key verse I'm looking at here, brethren, in verse 31, because we're talking about the wisdom that is from above and developing godly fruit. And then it tells us in verse 31, however, it's sung the praises of Hezekiah and everything he did. Verse 31, he says, however, regarding, hearkening back to when the ambassadors from Babylon showed up at his doorstep, however, regarding the ambassadors, the princes of Babylon, who they sent to him to inquire about the wonder that was done in the land, being his healing or else the shadow going back 10 degrees on the sundial, God withdrew from him in order to test him that he might know all that was in his heart. It blessed him enormously and tremendously. But in this case, the ambassadors came, and it is where God stepped back a couple steps and said, well, I wonder, let's see how Hezekiah handles this. And Hezekiah, of course, you know, in that way, he failed it because he showed him everything he had, pride. But interesting, I don't know what analogy to use there for us to help get our mind around it a little bit, but I think maybe of a dog that is trained on maybe a short leash and he sticks right by your side is really good. But then maybe you let out a little bit more leash to see if he still will follow the commands, stay with you, or if he goes out a little further where he shouldn't. So God would see, seems to indicate to me anyway, but in the wonder that was done in the land, latter part of verse 31, God withdrew that he might know all that was in his heart. He wanted to know what was Hezekiah really made of. Was that which was visible really fruit, or was it plastic bananas and plastic apples and stuff like that? Where it says God withdrew, in the Hebrew it means left him to loosen, to release or permit. Just allowed Hezekiah to show what was in Hezekiah. And God learns from those things. Proverbs 17:3 deals with this same principle that God tests us and works with us. And that's what life is about, brethren, is various tests and difficulties that we deal with. And it's a refining process. Proverbs chapter 17 and verse 3 says, the refining pot is for silver and the furnace for gold. You know, you'd have silver in a refining pot, have heat underneath it, and it heats the silver up, it becomes liquid, and the dross or the impurities come up to the surface, and then they're sloshed off to the side by the one who's working with the metal. And the refining pot is for silver and the furnace for gold. But the Lord tests the heart. That is, tests our heart. And most of the time, brethren, I think it's through life and circumstances, what we call another day, another dollar, going at it each day. All those things are various tests that we face each and every day. And that, through those things, God learns what we're made of and strives to develop fruit in our lives. Well, how do we handle adversity? How do you handle adversity? Demonstrate, you know, how what kind of people we are. How do you handle adversity? Remember when the king of Assyria, and we're not going to go back for time's sake and look at these, but in 2 Kings 19, when the king of Assyria came against Jerusalem, Hezekiah turned to God. He faced a great adversity, and he turned to God, and God delivered him. I believe that's the account where one morning there was 185,000 dead Assyrian soldiers surrounding Jerusalem. God intervened. But in that time of adversity, Hezekiah looked to God. When he was ill, remember, Isaiah went to visit him and says, Hezekiah, get everything in order because God has informed me you're going to die. It tells us Hezekiah turned over towards the wall, prayed, and God healed him. So in those times of adversity, Hezekiah looked to God. But in the time of abundance, when he had much, I'm not saying he didn't look to God or he forgot God, but he did allow pride apparently to come up because he was chided forward as we read through the scriptures. God said he withdrew from him in that. So how do you handle abundance? How do you handle the good favor of God? How do you handle the good favor of God? How do you handle the adversity that God allows to come into your life? How do I handle the adversity that God allows to come in my life? All those things are there. We develop fruit, and it can reveal, brethren, if we're strive to stay close to God, we might have to once in a while reach out and say, you know, all the time I thought that was something. That's just a big, fat, plastic banana, isn't it? I need to deal with that. I need to deal with that. So how do you handle abundance? How do you handle adversity? How do you handle an offense of some sort that comes to you, an offense? If it comes to you personally, is every misdemeanor a felony? Do you consider every misdemeanor a felony? You know, that's fruit. You know, we want that peace. A peaceful person will not elevate a misdemeanor into a felony. Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians 4. Ephesians chapter 4. And verse, let's go back to 31 just to get a little bit of a flow there. Paul's writing here. It says, let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away. Because righteousness, remember, righteousness will not grow in that climate. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be kind, verse 32, and be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, just as God in Christ also forgave you. That's righteousness. That's living righteousness. That's, again, not in our lives, not treating every misdemeanor as a felony, you know, but handling it. Second Chronicles, having to do with this testing aspect, let's go back to Second Chronicles chapter 26. Second Chronicles 26. Again, this one demonstrates where abundance and blessing became the undoing, to a certain extent anyway, of Uzziah. Let's see, 26 and verse 1. Uzziah, at the age of 16, is made king over Judah, and his reign lasted for 52 years. It tells us, as you go through this chapter, that he did what was right in the sight of the Lord. He was a good king. He made war against the Philistines and the Arabians. He subdued the Ammonites to the point that they brought tribute to him. So he had the strong kingdom, and to the point where he has subdued other kingdoms, and to the point where they brought tribute. In other words, they paid taxes to him because, well, he was in charge. He had an army of over 300,000 men. Let's pick up the story in 2 Chronicles chapter 26 and verse 14. Then Uzziah prepared for them, for the entire army, shields, spears, helmets, body armor, bows, and slings to cast stones. And he made devices in Jerusalem invented by skillful men to be on the towers and on the corners to shoot arrows and large stones. So his fame spread far and wide. For he, interesting scripture there, brethren, for he was marvelously helped till he became strong. What a tragedy. He handled adversity, but the abundance and the blessings became the downfall. For he was marvelously helped till he became strong. But when he was strong, verse 16, when he was strong, his heart was lifted up to his destruction, to his own destruction. This aspect of self-righteousness, or I can do no wrong, and look how God has blessed me, I must be doing everything right. Look at all the fruit hanging on my body, this is all good. For his heart was lifted up to his destruction, for he transgressed against the Lord his God by entering the temple of the Lord to burn incense on the altar of incense. He had no business going in there. He was not the priest. So Azariah, the priest, went in after him because he went into the temple. Uzziah went in the temple. He was going to burn incense. It was not his prerogative to do it. It wasn't his place. So the priest went in after him, and with him were 80 priests of the Lord who were valiant men. And they withstood the king, and they said to him, it's not for you to burn incense to the Lord, but for the priests, the sons of Aaron, who are consecrated to burn incense. Get out of the sanctuary, for you have trespassed. You shall have no honor from the Lord your God. Then Uzziah became furious, and he had a censer in his hand to burn incense. And while he was angry with the priest, leprosy broke out on his forehead before the priest in the house of the Lord beside the incense altar. So God struck him, in this case, struck him right there on the spot with leprosy. As I recall correctly, I think he served out quite a few more years, but he was isolated. In verse 21, he was isolated in some sort of a house after that. But again, he handled, turned to God in difficult times, but in the prosperous times, he was a different story. He entered the temple to burn incense, and that responsibility was not his. Back to Hebrews. Let's go back to the New Testament, the book of Hebrews, and the example of Abraham. We're talking at this point about this testing. You know, tests come in various ways, through adversity, through abundance, through the day-to-day grind, just being wore down. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 8 speaks of Abraham. This was covered recently. I think, if I remember it right, I think Corey was touching on this. Hebrews chapter 11, Hebrews 11, 8. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would afterward receive his inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was going. That was a test, wasn't it? It was a test to know what was in his heart. By faith, he sojourned in the land of promise as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs of him with the same promise. Why did he endure this? Because he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. You have to have something in front of you, like Albert was saying in the sermonette. You have to have that goal. You have to have that goal. Abraham, in this sense, he was tested. You go over the same chapter. Let's go over to verses 17 and 18. Speaking of the same one, the father of the faithful, as Scripture refers to him, by faith Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. He who had received the promise offered up his only begotten son. It was a test. And remember, he had waited for years and years and years for his son, but God told him to do that. And then let's go back and get that story in Genesis 22 for just a moment or two. We'll begin to get close things up here. Genesis chapter 22. Where it tells us when God told Abraham to take his son and offer him. Genesis chapter 22. Now it came to pass after these things that God tested Abraham. So again, we have that word is used. That God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, and he said, here I am. And he said, take now your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains for which I will tell you. So we all know the story. And Abraham followed through, and he was ready. His son was bound with rope. The wood was put in place on the altar. Isaac was laid there, or laid himself there, as the case may be, because he wasn't some helpless little child at that point in time. He was a young lad. Abraham stretched out his hand, in verse 10, Genesis 22, Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son, but the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, here I am. And he said, do not lay your hand on the lad or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only begotten son, from me. It was a test which we would never want to face, but it was a test. In Deuteronomy 8:2, it tells us that God led Israel for 40 years through the desert, right? And if you go back and read that, it says he led you for 40 years to test you, to test you. Psalms 7, we will turn to that one. Psalm 7, Psalms chapter 7, and verse 9. Oh, let the wickedness of the wicked come to an end, but establish the just. For the righteous God test the hearts and the minds. He tests our hearts and our minds, and that we might develop and grow that fruit. And it's done, brethren. Day in and day out, little here and a little there. We develop that strength of character, that wisdom that is from above, and those virtues that we read of in James there. It's kind of like if you have any experience with cables of some sort. steel cables that might be used to suspend something. On the bridges, you'll have these huge cables, but you can have them all different sizes of cables. And we'd use some in our chickens sometime to hang equipment from the ceiling and stuff like that. Cables have, I'm not an expert on cables, but I know they have your outward diameter of that cable itself. But then you'll have a listing of, say, a 7x7 cable, or a 6x19 cable, or a 6x37 cable. If you can picture that, if maybe you help fool, you just take your pencil, draw a circle on a piece of paper there, just draw a circle of some sort. And then inside that circle, let's say draw 7 little circles that fill up that hole inside that circle. And there would be 7 of those. Okay, then inside, well, you can't draw those because it's too small, but you would have those 7 circles inside the big circle. And then inside each one of those smaller circles, there's 19 little strands of steel. So what it is, you have this cable, let's say a 6x37 cable. That means inside that cable, there are 7 other cables, but inside each one of those 7 cables, there are 37 strands of steel. And it's all woven together. And that's what gives that strength to that steel. And then they have these devices for testing that with tons and tons and tons and tons of pressure. And then depending on the cable, of course, and after a certain amount of pressure, you know, it'll burst. But the more strands, the stronger it is. And that's what God is doing in us, developing those strands. So, you know, a 7x7 cable, 7 major ones inside the primary one, and then 7 strands inside of that is not going to be as strong as the 737, because the 737 inside each one of those secondary ones has 37 strands of steel. It makes it stronger. That's what God does with us. Every time we deal with these situations and difficulties in our life, we are adding, as it were, maybe another strand to our cable, and a little stronger, and that turns out, brethren, to be real fruit, not plastic bananas, but real fruit. John chapter 15, John 15. I'll do this and one more scripture and that'll be it. John 15, verse 16. You did not choose me, Christ says, speaking to his disciples, his apostles. He said, you did not choose me, but I chose you. And I appointed you, in other words, I expect you, I appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give you. So we are appointed to bear fruit. That is the very purpose of our lives. But we don't want to be deceived, brethren, by plastic fruit, by plastic bananas, by a code of righteousness that we have applied to ourselves. And then finally, let's go to 1 Peter. Go to 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1. And verse 3. 1 Peter 1, verse 3. It said, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance which is incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away. You know, that's what we're working for or striving towards. As Albert was saying, that is ultimately the goal that we want. An undefiled that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials. Why? Verse 7, that the genuineness of your faith be much more precious than gold that perishes, though it be tested with fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. That is the real fruit. That is the fruit that we want to develop in our life. It is developed, brethren, in an atmosphere of peace, and is developed in an atmosphere of trusting God.